Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Good morning, Emmanuel Faith. It's so good to see you. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. I was 20 years old when my mom was diagnosed with cancer, specifically non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And that started our family on just a crazy journey over a few years, one that was filled with trial drugs, chemo drips, visiting her at the Rocky Mountain Cancer Center while she got her treatments, seeing her make friends with many of the other people that were on the same journey, seeing her bring cookies to the nurses that were working on her floor, and in the end, seeing God's sustaining grace and goodness to our family in ways that we had never expected that we would. And I've heard a lot of people say, cancer's the best thing that ever happened to me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Cancer's the best thing that ever happened to me because of the way that it drew me closer to God. And I would say that that can be true. And what's also true is I hate cancer. I hate it. I hate it because it almost killed somebody I love. I hate it because it has killed somebody that I love. And my guess is that you probably hate it too. Amen? I mean, we hate it so much that we have really, really smart people that are working on ways to eliminate cancer. Like, that's how much we hate it. We do research to try to figure out how to take it out completely. So here's my question. Is it wrong for us to say that we hate cancer? I hope it's not, because I do, right? And I would say absolutely no way. Okay, why? Well, because it's destructive, because it kills things that we love, because it's terrible. I mean, what would it say about us if we didn't hate cancer? If we were like, you know what? No, I actually like cancer. I want a little bit more of that in our world. That would be a better world. Like, I think what it would mean is that we really didn't care about the people in our world, right? It would mean that we didn't really love. So here's another question. Is it wrong for God to hate things? Is it wrong for him to be angry about evil? Is it wrong for God to hate abuse? Is it wrong for God to hate genocide? Like, see, many people struggle with the idea that God would be angry, that he has wrath. Truth be told, many of us are way more comfortable with like a very stoic, unmoved, mover God who is distant from his creation, not all that invested and not all that interested in people, so distant that he's like, I don't really care what happens to them. In fact, people get really, really put off when we talk about a God who has wrath and a God who is angry. In fact, listen to ardent atheist Richard Dawkins as he writes in his book, The God Delusion. Here's what he says. And just to be clear, I'm not saying that I agree with any of this, all right? So don't like take a picture of me and be like, see Paulson? No. This is an atheist. His name is Richard Dawkins. This is what he wrote. I don't agree with it, okay? Oh, whoops, here we go. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a capriciously malevolent bully. Once again, don't agree with it. We could go every line, we could go through every word almost, and I would say I don't agree with that. And while most Christians would push back on Dawkins, like many of us sort of think that God's wrath and anger is like a dirty little secret that the Bible has that we don't really want to get out. Like when we think about God and his anger, we would rather not talk about it. And the Bible's really clear. There are moments, there are times when God pours out his anger, when he pours out his wrath. And the truth is, that's not always a bad thing. In fact, when God does it, it's not ever a bad thing. It's the most loving response that he could give to the pain, brokenness, and evil in his creation. And when we recoil at the idea of God being angry or God having wrath, typically what we're imagining is this sort of petty, insecure, over-emotional, vindictive God, sort of the Dawkins caricature of God, as it were, rather than the God that the Bible actually presents, God actually as he really is. And that's what we're going to see today. And I'm going to make the point today that God's wrath is actually good news. Would you open with me Revelation chapter 15? Revelation chapter 15. We're in a stretch of the book of Revelation where we've seen evil start to rise. Chapter 13, we saw the dragon, who is Satan, empowering two beasts. One of them is political empire. The other is false religion. They combine to sort of work together and take their best shot against God and his people. What we're reading today is a vision in the future of when God finally and completely confronts evil and begins to put an end to it all together. Revelation chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Wonderful. Here we go. It says this. This is John recording this, and he says, "Then I saw another," what? Sign, right? It's a picture of something bigger than itself. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven," what? "Plagues." Keep that in mind. File it away for just a moment. "Which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." It's done. So this whole section we're going to be reading today, these two chapters, are all about the wrath of God. So what is wrath? Wrath is anger, but it's more than that. It's passionate, and the Greek word carries with it this idea of like breathing hard. like that kind of anger. I have wrath sometimes. Do you? I have wrath when the Broncos lose 2 weeks in a row on a last second field goal. Oh my goodness. I have wrath when I'm in the fast lane on a freeway and somebody decides that that would be a good lane to drive really slow in. Is anybody with me? Right? I have wrath when people in my family lose the remote control. And I go into full-on Matlock mode, right? I'm like interviewing people under a light, like, when was the last time you watched the TV? What show was it? And I'm like trying to deduce who was the last person, what were they watching, where were they watching, and where are they now? And people in my family are like, "The remote? We've never heard of a remote before. What is this remote?" Right? And I'm like, "Ah," go, like, I'm talking to my counselor about it. It's all good. I'm gonna work through it. God's wrath and anger is not like ours. It's not random, it's not selfish, it's not emotionally unhinged, it's not an out-of-place outburst of anger. In fact, I think Leon Morris, the great commentator, puts it like this. He said, "God's wrath is his strong and settled opposition to everything that is evil." Stop there. That's his wrath. It's his settled opposition against things that are evil. And it arises out of his very nature. Because God is good, he must hate evil. He must hate the things that destroy his good creation. I mean, what would it say about him if he didn't? My definition is this, and I'd invite you to write it down in your notes this morning. It's that God's wrath is his righteous anger against all that destroys his good creation. It's not a cruel overreaction. It is a decisive no to sin, no to idolatry. It's his decisive no to rebellion. And it's righteous. It's righteous. It's akin to a surgeon going to cut out the cancer that is killing you. God's wrath and his anger is righteous and good. It's good. God hates adultery because it destroys marriages and families. God hates abuse because it crushes the vulnerable and leaves lifelong scars. God hates racism because it demeans people created in the image of God. God hates greed because it uses people to feed your own self and your own ego. God hates lies because it fractures the community that he designed to be created. He hates addiction because it enslaves his children and robs them of freedom. He hates idolatry because idols always make promises that they can never deliver on. See, God has wrath. That's very clear in Scripture. Now, God is not wrath, but he has wrath. The scriptures say that God is multiple things. God is holy. God is, any other words come to mind? God is love, right? We love that one. God is love. But wrath is how God's love and holiness respond when sin and evil crush the things that he cares about and that he loves. And that's good news. Because a God who doesn't get angry isn't loving. Isn't loving. In fact, and I invite you to write this down as well, that God's wrath is good news because it reveals his deep love. The opposite of love is not hate, as it's been said. It's actually apathy. To just go, who cares? No big deal. And the God of the Bible is not apathetic. As we'll see today, he has a hard love, a love that has teeth. And that's what we're going to see as we study the scriptures today. This passage is filled with both the terror of wrath and the beauty of the gospel. It's both. And listen to the way it unfolds. Verse 2. John continues recording and he says, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Time out. Who wants to check that out, right? Like, I just want a vision of that. And also those who'd conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of whom? Moses. File that away for a moment. The servant of God and the song of the what? Of the Lamb. And listen to the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and do what? Worship you. Remember, these chapters are all about worship. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Oh. Okay, so in verse 1, we read that this wrath is going to show up as plagues. Now we read that in heaven they're singing the song of Moses. Moses and plagues. What does this remind us of? The Exodus, right? The Exodus, right? And it's supposed to remind us of it. It's like they're laying it on pretty thick. And for the people of God, the Exodus was way more than an event. It was a way of understanding God's redemptive purposes in the world. It would sort of be like you or I talking about the 4th of July, right? We would talk about an event that happened and freedom and Declaration of Independence and like we're our own nation and like stick it to the man, right? Praise be to God. And it's a way of saying, and we will continue to live in this freedom. We will continue to be those people. It's both and the Exodus event for the people of God was exactly like that. It was this picture. God, you have freed us from 400 years of slavery, allowed us to walk into the wilderness and into the promised land to be your people where you would be our God. So for them to reference this in Revelation chapter 15 is hearkening back to that event and everything that goes along with it. So you might be thinking, okay, well, what goes along with it, Ryan? I'm so glad you asked, okay? I don't have time to get too into this, but I want to give you four things that God did in judging and pouring out his wrath on the nation of Egypt that we see reflected now when he will do this in the end. So here's the first thing. When calling the nation of God, the Israelites, out of Egypt, God said very first and foremost to Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, so that they can come into the wilderness and worship me. That's what it was about. See, God's judgment of Egypt was to free his people to worship him. That's what he wanted to see happen. But secondly, it wasn't just a judgment on the nation of Egypt. It was a judgment on Egypt's gods. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God says that he's going to judge their gods, the gods of Egypt, and he will execute judgments on them. So his judgment in the Exodus is to show the sovereign supremacy of God. Like he reigns above all of these other lowercase g gods. Third, the plagues were, if you read it closely, the plagues were an invitation to Egypt, albeit a harsh one, to repent, to turn to God. See, his judgment was poured out to call the people of Egypt to repentance. And then finally, once the nation of Israel is called out of Egypt and goes into the wilderness, the very first thing that they do after they cross through the Red Sea and in all of its dryness is Moses and Miriam sing a song. And in that song, we have the very first place where the nation of Israel recognizes that God is their king. The first place God is recognized as king in the Bible. And so the evil of Egypt is judged to restore the people of God to living under his reign alone. All right, so look at these four things. Is this good news? Well, it sort of depends. It depends on whether or not you're an Israelite or an Egyptian. Like it depends on whether or not you want to let go of your evil or you want to hold on to it. It depends on where you stand with God. See, judgment is always good news if you want the things of God, and it's always bad news if you want to hold on to your evil. Now, as we're going to see in this passage, like any good sequel, the story isn't just being retold, it's being built on. Like any good sequel, it's bigger, it's badder, it's better than the original, right? So like what we're reading in Revelation 6, 15 and 16 is Maverick, and Exodus is Top Gun. Bigger, badder, better, right? We're gonna read Toy Story 2 today, okay? And Exodus is Toy Story 1, because Toy Story 2 is way better than Toy Story 1. And you can fight me on that if you want, but you'd be wrong. See, there's new villains, there's the inclusion of the dragon and the beast, there's improved special effects. But in the end, it's the same storyline. God's judgment on evil is good because it frees his people to worship him and to live under him as their king. His wrath, his judgment, his anger is necessary in order for him to judge evil and restore his good creation, which we all want him to do, which we all want him to do. So jump over to chapter 16, and we will read the sequel together. Starting in verse 1, it says this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth seven. How many?
Seven
bowls of the wrath of God. Now, remember, in chapters 6 and 7, we read about seven seals being opened. In chapters 8 through 11, we read about seven trumpets being blown. And now here, we're going to read about seven bowls being emptied. And if you line up all of those descriptions, so much overlap and is intertwined in all of those events. The great commentator Daryl Johnson put it like this. He said, the seals are from the perspective of God's people who are suffering. The trumpets are from the perspective of the world as it's being called to repentance. And what we're going to read today, the bowls are from the perspective of heaven, and they flow out of the temple of God. And I think he's right. Listen to this first plague. So the first angel went and poured out the bowl onto the earth, and harmful, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and did what? Worshipped its image. By the way, this is the sixth plague that's poured out on Egypt. I'm going to focus today less on the details of the plagues and more of the nature and purpose behind the judgment. Did you see who this judgment and this wrath is being poured out on? This is so important. It's being poured out on people who worship the beast and its image, who reject God and say, we don't want any part of you. They're bowing down to a throne that is the antithesis of who God is and what God is up to in the world. And we see that God's wrath is directed towards people who worship the beast. It's not directed towards people who worship the Lamb. It's not directed towards people who are his people. His people are protected from that wrath. It's not directed towards them. Now, I want to be really, really clear here. That does not mean that God's people never experience his correction. Okay? That just means that there's a difference between wrath and discipline. God's wrath is extended to his enemies. God's discipline is training for his children. God's wrath destroys people who are in rebellion. God's discipline restores his people to worship. God's wrath falls on those who bow to the beast. God's discipline is intended to shape those who are worshipers of the Lamb. Believers do not face the wrath of God, but we do face his discipline. Amen? And I'm going to say this as pastorally and gently as I can, but I think you need to hear it. If it's been a long time since you have encountered God's discipline, you maybe should fear a little bit that one day you will encounter his wrath. He disciplines those he loves. And I think it's a good day to just sort of check our own heart and go, God, is there anything off or offensive in me that you want to speak to me about today and that you want to come at me like a surgeon and that you want to cut out of my life? Second, let's keep reading. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. The very first plague poured out onto the nation of Egypt was the Nile was turned into blood. Verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed blood, the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they, what? Deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. When I interact with people who really struggle with the wrath of God, one of the main things that comes up is it's just not fair. It's not fair that God would pour out his wrath and that God would pour out his judgment on people. And what we see here from heaven's viewpoint is that nothing could be further from the truth. It's perfectly fair. It's being poured out on people who have killed the saints and prophets. And see, God's judgment is good news because it means that injustices that you've experienced are not forgotten by heaven. It means that God hears the cry of people who have been mistreated and taken advantage of and abused, that when the righteous judge comes, he will be a voice for the voiceless. He will stand with the fatherless. He will comfort those who have been taken advantage of and affirm that they are his image bearers. And the punishment fits the crime, as it were. See, God's wrath is extended with perfect justice and fairness. That's what the scriptures say here. Perfect justice and fairness. God's wrath is fair. You know what's not fair? Mercy. Mercy. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. You know what's not fair? Grace. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. And nobody really wants fair. Last year, it was my birthday, and I was driving on my birthday, and my dad called to wish me happy birthday. My phone was in my pocket. I took my phone out of my pocket. I said, "Hey, Dad, I'm driving. Let me put my earbuds in, and I'll talk to you." Put my phone on my dash, and that's when I heard the sirens behind me. A really nice cop pulled me over and came up to my window, and I'm like, "Oh, hey, how's it going? My dad just called me because it's my birthday." And he's like, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" "Yeah, well, I was sort of talking on my phone because I don't know if you heard me say that it's my birthday." And he's like, "License and registration, please." And I'm like, "Okay, here's my registration and here's my license. And if you look at my license, you'll see that today is my birthday." And he went back to his car, and here's what I found out that day. That day, on my birthday, I got what was fair. And I didn't want what was fair. What I wanted was him to come back to the car and say, "Listen, this is your first offense. I'm not going to do anything. Just be really careful." That's what I wanted. Or I wanted him to go back to his car and not just come with mercy, come with grace. I just so happened to have a birthday present in my car. And since it's your birthday, I want to give you this. He came with fairness. And what I want to just say to everybody is nobody wants what is fair. The gospel, here's the gospel, you guys. The gospel is that Jesus takes for you the, quote, fairness of God upon himself. The just punishment for our sins, which is death. He buries it in the ground. He raises with new life in his hands so that by mercy, you not getting what you deserve, grace, you getting what you don't deserve, you step into life with God. We do not want what is fair. The gospel is that we get what Jesus deserves, not what we deserve. Praise him. Praise him. And let me, I love that three of you loved that. So that's like that, my heart is strangely warm. No, praise God. Praise God. But I think it's important. Yeah. I think it's important for us to clarify that that the pouring out of wrath and anger and judgment, justice, is God's job, not ours. And when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he actually confronted this idea. And here's what he said. He said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to" what? The wrath of God. Like, so this day that's coming, trust God with that day. That he's fair, that he's right, that he's good. "For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary," so instead of acting with wrath, here's what you do. "To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." So one day, God will confront all the wrongs. He will minister justice. We can trust him with that. What do we do in the meantime? We do good to those who do evil to us. That's the marching orders for our church. That's our role, because only he can judge fairly. Amen? Amen. Verse 8. "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent, and they did not give him glory." So there's this recognition in people, you're powerful, God. You're doing this, God. And what do they do in response? Shake their fist at him. Shake their fist at him. Verse 10. "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." So I'll interact with people, and they'll say something like, "Well, the wrath of God, the anger of God, it's not fair because people want to repent. They want to turn to God, but it's his wrath that keeps them away." And this passage says, not true. In fact, just the opposite. Like these people are saying to God, God, get away from me. God, I want nothing to do with you. God, I recognize your power, but I refuse to give you glory. I'm going to keep worshiping these other things rather than bowing at your throne. And just like he did in Egypt, God is trying to get people's attention. And the whole time, they shake their fists at him, they curse him, and they reject him as God. See, his wrath is poured out when repentance is rejected. Hey, friends, do not ever think to yourself that there are people who are just longing to repent that God says no to. Don't think to yourself that there are even people in hell who would long to be in heaven and long to repent and God says no to. What we're seeing here is that the world is falling apart at its seams. The world is crumbling beneath people and they're still shaking their fist at God. Like, this is why C.S. Lewis would write that the door to hell is locked from the inside. What he meant by this is that people in hell still reject God, still shake their fist at God, still don't want to worship. There are no worship services happening in hell. To God, to the one true God. They still curse God even there. So this is sort of reshaping the way that we see judgment, isn't it? That it's poured out when repentance is rejected. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Ah, water dried up. Does this ring any bells? Have we heard this story before, right? Yeah, sure, the Red Sea is dried up. The people of God exit from slavery into freedom to worship God. Only this time, the drying up of this river is not so that God's people could go out, but it's that so that the enemies could come in. See, the Euphrates was sort of seen as the border of the Roman Empire at the time. On the other side of the Euphrates were the Parthian armies that were just ready to destroy, and they had great fear, the nation or the Roman Empire did, of the Parthians coming to destroy them. So to hear that it's dried up and that kings are coming in, oh, this is a sign of great danger at hand. But we're going to see that it's way bigger than just the Parthians. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's political empires, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's false religion, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So you have these satanic empowered empires and false religions going to all corners of the globe saying, let's take our stand. Let's beat our chests. Let's take him down once and for all. Let's prove that we are a better God than the creator God. And so in one day you have Satan, you have political powers, and you have religious powers all converging to take their stand against God. Do you know when else we had the convergence of satanic powers, political powers, and religious powers all converging to try to take their stand against God? The crucifixion. The crucifixion. So in verse 15, Jesus drops this piece of encouragement that we'll come back to in just a moment. And then it says this, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Raise your hand if you've heard of Armageddon. Yeah, likely, right? Armageddon is likely Har-Megiddo, and it means the Mount of Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, right near Mount Carmel. Here's a picture of it. If you've been to Israel, my guess is that you have been to Megiddo. And what you'll see here is that there's a plain, vast plain, that's right next to it. If you go this week at some point and read 2 Kings 23, you'll read about a battle that took place here. It was a battle between the nation of Egypt and the nation of Judah. And at that battle, Judah was defeated. And it started their long decline, and eventually the Babylonians took them into exile. Well, what we're seeing here is that there's another battle that's going to happen in the same place, but it's going to have the exact opposite effect. Instead, the new Babylon is going to bear the judgment of God and the wrath of God at the very place where the old Babylon was victorious. The tables are going to be turned, and Armageddon or Harmageddon or Megiddo is once again going to host the Antichrist's forces as they try to futilely take their stand against the living God. And God's wrath in this point is extended to defeat his rivals and his enemies, because to fight against the living God, and this is a word for somebody in here, like, man, I think you're just fighting against God. To fight against God is futile. You will eventually lose, and it's best to lose through repentance and saying, you're right, I'm wrong. Because when you flex your muscles and beat your chest and stand up to him, you will be defeated every single time. So look down at your notes for just a moment. Is this wrath offensive to you? It's directed towards those who worship the beast, who have said to God, we don't want anything to do with you, and we're going to continue to introduce violence and evil into your world. It's executed with perfect justice and fairness. He's exactly true. He's exactly right about everything. He sees everything perfectly and accurately. It's poured out. When repentance is rejected, when people are given a chance and they say, no, thank you, God, we believe we're a better God than you. And it's extended to defeat his rivals and his enemies so that he can usher in his new good and perfect creation. I actually don't think it's even all that controversial, to be quite honest with you. Like, we read through this and we go, well, those are all things that we long for. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And listen to the final bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, it is what? Done. It's over. It's over. Enough is enough. And there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Actually, there's earthquakes in chapter 6, chapter 8, 2 in chapter 11, and 1 here. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. His wrath is satisfied. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So this is the final word, that the people are cursing God rather than bowing, rather than saying, you're big, you're powerful, I don't get it, I don't know what you're up to, I don't understand it all, but I will bow, you are way more powerful than me. Even then, as hailstones are coming down, they are looking up at heaven, just cursing God rather than worshiping him. And the final word is that those people who continue to curse God, in the end, set themselves up as God's enemies and they lose. It is finished. It is over. That's the story that we've been tracing over these last three chapters in Revelation, and really from the very beginning of this book. The bowls, the trumpets, the seals, they all point to the reality and the truth that evil will not get the last word. Praise be to God. God will. God will. And he will be victorious. God's wrath is not a dirty little secret that we hide in the Bible. It is good news because it means that God is committed to judging evil as evil, doing away with it once and for all, so that he can usher in his good new creation. God's wrath is actually good news because it reveals his commitment to heal his creation. And I think what we've read over these last few minutes together is God's work as a surgeon. He hates the things that are killing us. You hate cancer, so does God. He also hates evil, he also hates sin, and he is committed like a skilled surgeon to cut it out once and for all so that it cannot fully, completely, and eternally destroy what he loves. It's painful and it's hard, but it is good news for those who come before the Lamb and before God on the throne and say, I want what you want. Take my life, all of it, and cut out anything in me that's not of you. One verse we skipped, and we'll end on it. In the midst of all of this, pouring out of bowls of judgment, you have Jesus who raises his voice and is like, I have something to say to my people. In the midst of all of the bowls of judgment, behold, church, I'm coming like a thief. Like, you're not gonna know the day or the time or the hour. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So Jesus, in the midst of a world that feels like it's falling apart, has two words for you. One, stay awake. Stay awake to what God is doing in the world. Stay awake to what God is doing in you. Today would be a good day to pause and ask, Jesus, is there anything in me that you want to cut out, that you want to discipline, that you want to show me? Because I want to be all in for you as my Lord and as my Savior. Today's a great day to do that. Secondly, he says, stay alert that one day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, as the great creed says. And in the midst of the chaos of this world, I think Jesus would say the same thing to us. Stay awake, and stay alert. One day, I will return to judge and to make all things right. May we be ready. Maranatha, Lord, come soon, come soon. So Lord, here we are as your people. And I guess I'd just say, Lord, that I'm glad that you get angry at the things that destroy us, at the things that ruin your creation, at the things that rip us from joy. I'm glad that you're angry at things that destroy families. I'm grateful that you're angry about things that destroy nations. I'm grateful that you're angry about the things that destroy us personally. And so, Lord, we would just hold our lives open before you today and say, do your work in us, whatever that looks like today. As a good father, come, discipline. As a good surgeon, come and cut out. As a holy God, show us what you see in us. We don't want to shake our fists at you. We don't want to puff up our chest in pride. We want to bow humbly and say, God, do your work in us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your commitment. As painful as it is, thank you for your commitment to heal and to restore your creation. Oh, we bow in reverence. We join the anthem of heaven to say, hallelujah, hallelujah. You are good, you are faithful, you are true, and you reign. Hallelujah. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.